Peter, as we mentioned earlier, is addressing throughout this book a subject that I don't think any of us want to talk about, at least I don't. It's the subject of suffering. I'll mention this, probably a number of times as we go through this book, and I did last week. I think most of us are prepared to an extent to succeed well. I mean, I think if you get a raise, if you were to go to work tomorrow and your boss said, we weren't planning to give raises, but, I just decided I'm going to give you a huge raise. I don't think you would say, oh, my word, oh, no, what am I going to do? I wasn't prepared. I don't know what to do with this money. I don't think most of us would worry, okay? But that's not the case with suffering. I want to use a simple illustration. Hopefully it's simple. At least if I get a picture, it can help me. So perhaps this could help you. I want to use this hand, my right hand, and maybe you don't. I'm not going to say you hold out your right hand. But maybe this would help you to visualize this when you're privately at home and you can just put your hands out and think about this. I want my right hand, our right hand, to represent what is ideal, okay? And I want my left hand to represent what is real. So on the ideal side, what are some ideals that you desire, okay? I just listed a few. And by the way, ideals are what we perceive as this would make me happy. And it's okay to want to be happy. I don't think anybody wants to be sad. So let's just say it's okay to want to be happy and to have ideals. Everybody has them. So what are some ideals on this side? For someone who is single, perhaps the desire to be married. Not everyone, but perhaps the desire to be married. For those who are married, at some point to have children. For those who have children, there is an ideal to have good kids, right? I mean, that's kind of a subject in and of itself. As kind of a bonus, but nonetheless a big bonus, we'd like to have good-looking children. And so there's a lot that goes into helping them to be good-looking children. I mean, who wants to have the baby in the nursery that's obviously the ugliest kid? I mean, so you want to have good-looking children. You want to have a good job. That's an ideal. You know, those of you who are some of these guys I was just talking to in college, you're going to graduate at some point. You want to have a job. You want to have a good job. You would like to, if you have a job, at some point be recognized in some way, whether that be through a raise or a commendation of some kind. You, at some point, may want to have a place to live, a home. And then there's a whole bunch of stuff that comes along with a home, having a good home, getting that home fixed up, and so forth. You want to have friends. I don't know of many people who have said, I don't want to have any friends. But you want to have friends, and you want to have good friends. These are all ideals. There's nothing wrong with anything that I just mentioned. You would like to have enough money to go out and eat once in a while. So you're driving through, Quaker Town, and you see, parking lot packed at Red Robin, and you think, man, I'd like to go in there. I'd like to have some money to go out to eat once in a while. You'd like to go on a vacation, I mean, you're just flipping through Facebook, it seems like everybody has a picture with white sand and beach and happy kids, and even the youth group's putting pictures up of the Grand Canyon. I've always wanted to go to the Grand Canyon. And it just kind of feeds into that ideal. Those are things that I want. Okay, that's over here. The real is where we live right now. And the real isn't bad, it's just where we are. Not married, not have kids, not have good kids. Maybe something happened with one of them. There's the real of where I live is over here. So all of us are going to have an ideal of something over here. All of us are real. I don't think I'm dealing with any non-real people this morning. Okay, so everybody's got an ideal, everybody's got a real. When these two come closer together, when these two, when my ideal becomes more of a reality, you know, I'm at work and the boss, you know, stops and says, man, I've never seen a project done as good as this one, then the reality of a raise is better. I mean, we feel that bump of encouragement. We feel the bump of, hey, this might actually happen. Comes closer together, okay? That's happiness. I mean, what's ideal in our minds is when these two things meet each other, when that ideal actually becomes a reality. When these two hands, the ideal and the real, go like this, we now have tension. And when these keep going like this, at least in our mind, we now have a condition that we would call suffering. And when some of these ideals begin to be removed, that thing that you had thought about since you were 26 is gone now. Boom. Now you've got an intense amount of suffering. Okay? So you are in financial hardship. Okay? You have some financial strain. And so you are missing out on the happiness of a vacation. And so in reality, I mean, when I use these illustrations, I'm not against social media. I'm really not. I don't want to be perceived as one of those curmudgeons just banging. But this is where we live. And so it's almost like you can't help yourself. So then you go, what do? You go on Facebook and you look at everybody else on a vacation. And what does it do? It moves these further apart. So now you're looking at somebody on Facebook that you're kind of even somewhat mad at, that they have a scenario that allowed them to do this, but you don't. And so it affects a relationship that isn't even affected in reality, because they're not thinking anything. There's just a lot that's added to this. There's a strain in a relationship with a family member or a friend. So you're missing out on closeness. There's a strain there. This is happening, suffering. And I am missing out on my perceived happiness. You know, I have worked hard to get these two to come closer together, and it's like the forces of the universe just keep pulling them further and further apart. And then we stop thinking about forces. It's their fault. And that's when we begin to blame. This perceived happiness is a really big thing. And I wanted to start by talking about this morning. It is a big, big thing. It can start with a simple thing. It always starts with a simple thing, doesn't it? You know, it's just a desire. I would like to be married. I would like to get a raise. I would like to be recognized. I would like to have a nice church. I would like to have my pastor sound like the preacher on the radio. You know, I mean, you know, it just starts out with a small thing. I'm just saying that because I don't know why it was on my mind. Because I was listening to a preacher on the radio this week, and I was thinking, man, he's smooth. And I was thinking, that's it's 20 minutes, and it's highly edited, and he preaches probably 30 times a year. So, but you know, we don't think about that. We just think, well, that, you know. So this perceived happiness is a really big thing. But the more we think about it, it just more stuff keeps being added to it. Feelings are added to it. So those who are married, we had a perception about what we wanted that spouse to be like. And then that started to move. Maybe for a time it was going like this, and on the wedding day it was like this, man. I mean, it was tight. But now you're 12 years into this thing, and it just, for the last six, it's been going like this. And so this doesn't stay static. There's just more stuff that keeps being added to this, and feelings, and comparisons, and wrongs and all kinds of other things keeps being added to where this right here becomes like a gorilla. It's like it started out as like a stuffed animal monkey that was cute, and you squeezed it and it made a cute sound. But then the more that you started imagining things and seeing things and adding things, it's like that thing came to life, like a Pixar film. It came to life, and now what you have is you've got this big, hairy gorilla that is always hungry. And by the way, you can't shoot this gorilla. I mean, you can't get rid of it. It is there, and it will demand. Remember what I talked about last week, that suffering involves energy. You know, anybody that's been through suffering has probably thought to themselves, I'm just tired. You know, you wake up in the morning and you're tired because the first 15 minutes you're waking up, you thought about this thing and you are exhausted. And so suffering draws energy. And so one of the points, the applications of last week, is God wants us to draw on his energy instead of the energy of the suffering. This perceived happiness that's turned into a gorilla over here is taking a lot of energy to maintain that. And sometimes we can't maintain it on our own, so we recruit others to maintain that. So, you know, this friendship's gone awry, and so it seems like, you know, this thing over here, and so then I recruit this person, and I'm talking about this person, because I need help maintaining my perception of what the friendship should be. Hopefully this is not becoming confusing. I think we can all relate to having a desire that keeps getting bigger and bigger. And by the way, this is what James 4 talks about. Desire turns into a demand. So now the gorilla is demanding to be fed. My thoughts, my emotions are demanding to be fed. So what was once something that I could see as maybe an ideal is now a demand. Because if I don't get that, then things aren't going to be right. One of the things I'm trying to get to here, folks, is we all have a way of dealing with the tensions of suffering. We all have a way to deal with it. I mean, you don't get your finger hit with a hammer and your brain says, not really sure how to deal with this. You are going to deal with it. You respond. We do things. And so in that suffering, as that gorilla keeps getting bigger, what Peter is going to help us to do, that gorilla has got to go out into the wilderness. It has got to be gone. And the only way that's going to be gone is by right thinking, listen, that leads to worship. Now, I want you to look at verse 3, the first phrase again. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you in the translation you're using have an exclamation point there. Okay, little brief lesson about Bible writing. When Peter wrote this, they did not use punctuation. So it's constant writing, okay? So as translating happened, they had to discern from the words and the strength of the words and the tone of the section what was actually being communicated to a modern audience that uses punctuation. Because if there were no punctuation, we would have a very difficult time. And so in some of your translations, there's an exclamation point there. I think that's an accurate place to put an exclamation point. Because what's going to happen in this section is Peter is not giving you facts to plug into your head like a computer that is downloading information. So it kind of runs better and smoother and more efficient. What Peter is doing, folks, is he is giving you truth so that truth goes into your brain and makes its way down into your heart, and you worship. So what Peter is doing here is he is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, blessed be God, is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's not a phrase unique to Peter. What is unique to Peter is that he's saying not only blessed be God the Father, he is saying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he is wanting you to do and what he is going to lead you to in this book is to bless God in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are appropriating, applying these truths to our heart, letting the Spirit of God take these truths from our heads. Listen, some of these, you have these truths in our heads. Some of you have taken Bible doctrines courses, okay? You've taken systematic theology. You have books on your shelf. But the truth hasn't made its way into your heart. And even if it has in the past, with each new tension of situations, we need a fresh application of that truth for my heart today. And you know, what I need is not just a once application. I need that application multiple times out of the day, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this message is Worship in Suffering. Doesn't seem like it goes together, does it? Worship in suffering. I mean, we suffer in suffering. We hurt in suffering. There's a lot of other titles we could give this. But what I think Peter, if he were sitting here and he were listening to this message and he would be thinking to himself, this is what I want to communicate. I believe what Peter wants to communicate here is that we should worship in our suffering. We should worship in our suffering. He's going to tell us in this passage, this leads to hope in life. To hope in life. As we saw last week, I mean, our suffering can dry us up. Those hands can keep moving further and further apart to where the tension is so great that something snaps. Something snaps. I have 2 points to this message this morning. First of all, I want to talk briefly about the suffering of Job. You cannot talk about suffering without the penultimate example in the Bible of Job. And then I want to talk about specifically these verses, born again to a living hope. This won't be the last time I talk about Job, undoubtedly. I mean, he is, again, the Bible's example of suffering. But I want to give an overview of his life, because there's something about Job's life that Peter is giving us that's the same, okay? Job had the initial disaster of his family, or of the news of what happened, okay? His farms, his livestock are gone. You know, this whole thing, just people running in. And then he had the disastrous news of his children. I cannot even begin to imagine the loss of all of them. This is like some serious, serious suffering. I mean, it's like here was Job's life. He had the ideals of his life. He had children, he had livestock, and he had wealth, and he had this, and he had that. And it was combined with the real. I mean, it was as close to this as you could possibly imagine. And on a day, it went like that. We have in the book of Job the most candid glimpse into the Bible, extended glimpse into the Bible of someone's soul in suffering in Job chapter 3. Read Job chapter 3. Read it in one of the readable translations like the NIV or the New Living Translation. You will think to yourself, I can't believe a man said that to God. We have Job's wife. She's all he has left. I mean, his children are gone. His health is gone. His business is gone. All he has is his wife. And she says, curse God and die. He can't even get a moment of relief from his wife, the one he sleeps with. I want to say just here, I don't think we should be too rough on the woman. There's no way that this home was what it was with just him. She was a part of that. She lost all of her children. In some ways, I shouldn't say some, in a lot of ways, I can relate more with her than I can with him. At least he hung with it. There's times where I think to myself, done, over, finished. I think she was at that point. Some of you have been at that point. Some of you may be at that point, just had enough. That's where she was. Remember, again, I said last week that suffering has an energy to it. Job has poured huge emotional energy into the news. I mean, here he's living his life, and then all the news. And then he's not thinking, okay, well, hold on just a second. I got to manage some cattle over here. That didn't matter. What happens when we suffer? Nothing else matters. Okay, nothing else matters when my finger is hit by a hammer. I'm not thinking about what I want to eat for lunch. I'm thinking about the finger. Okay, so now his energy is being poured into this. There's lots of energy going into that, processing that, thinking about that, crying about that, denying that, being angry about that. Press repeat all over again, all over again, all over again. I think that's what's difficult about suffering too, isn't it? It's like I've got the same story and it just keeps playing over and over and over again, and I didn't even like that song to begin with. But I have to listen to it over and over and over again. He's got his friends then. He's got his friends. And so that starts out fairly promising because we see that in the book. And then, you know, he's got like dozens of chapters with these friends. And what we find is that his friends really don't understand him at all. As a matter of fact, these friends that they'd probably talked about cattle together and raising families. I mean, it calls them Job's friends. I mean, these were people who were close, okay? Did stuff together, you know, go and drink some coffee together. I don't know what they did together, but they were close. But in this suffering, the reality is, in their words, we see that their hearts are miles apart. And so he can't even get any comfort from them. So now you have the energy that's being poured into dealing with the friends. But that isn't even the worst. Because then you have God. Then you have God. So here's how we phase out of the friends. You go into those latter chapters, and God starts asking Job a barrage of questions. I remember I've heard this passage, those passages preached on throughout my life, and I thought to myself in the back of my head something that I wouldn't have said to anybody. God, you sure know how to pick the wrong thing to say at the wrong time. I mean, read it. I mean, it's not, oh, okay, Job, it's okay. It's okay. I'm God. I'm coming near. You'll be fine. It's like, who created this? Who did this? Who did that? He starts questioning him about the origin of the universe. Do you know how much interest I have in discussing the origin of the universe? I mean, I understand God and all that, but I'm just saying, you know, like how stars came and the explosion of gases and all that, especially when you've lost all that you've lost. But God's asking him about it. And then God's asking him questions about animals, you know, astronomy. I mean, it's like the big overarching questions of life, the questions that people's, in the right situation, people's minds strain thinking about. But how about a guy who's exhausted with his suffering? So then we get to the point. I mean, we really don't even know the point up to that point. It's not even like God says, it's okay, I got a point in this, let me ask him some questions, and then I'll tell you what I'm doing. The reader is just left to think, I'm glad I'm not Job. But here's the thing, folks. I don't think anybody, I've never met anybody in my life says, you know, I've suffered as much as Job. But I've met a whole lot of people, and I've thought this myself. My suffering hurts. Job's suffering hurt him. My suffering hurts. And so here we are. And so what's the point? Job gives us the point. In Job 42 and verse 2, he says, I know you can do all things. Because the point of all of the questions was that Job didn't have the answer, but God obviously had the answer. And the reader knows that. The reader knows God's asking questions he already knows the answer to. But he needed Job to understand that. He needed Job to understand, and so Job says, I know you can do all things. And then here is one of the crystallized gems of the Bible. Job says, I had heard of you. Now this is a guy who worshiped God. I mean, this is a guy who was faithful. He was a good man. But he says, I had heard of you. In some measure, Job is confessing that his religion, his Christianity, if we can put it that way in New Testament terms, was part of him. It was in him. But God was still somewhat distant. He was still kind of this entity out here that Job did things and he was allegiant to. But here's Job's confession. I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. My eyes see you. I don't like this. And maybe someday I can say that I will, but I don't right now. If we respond rightly to our suffering, we will see our God more clearly than we do now. And it will make our current relationship with God seem very infinitesimally small and distant. And God, out of love for this man, was allowing this man, through the pain of his circumstance, to come near to God. It's like God was saying, Job, I know the answers to all of that stuff. I know all of that. What you have to do is you have to come to me. You have to come to me, Job. Draw on my energy, on my strength. So here's the point I'm coming to in this text of Scripture. This is where Peter's coming in verse 3. This is where Peter is directing us. If we are to suffer well, if we are to suffer well, I know we don't want to suffer. Okay, it'd be nice not to talk about that. But if we are to suffer well, we must come to God. I do not say that lightly. I do not say that as kind of like, you know, read your Bible. It's not the way I'm saying that. But we must come to God. That is exactly where Peter is taking us. Just as a little bit of an aside, just with the book of Job, as you look at the book of Job, For years I've thought, oh, I want to preach in the book of Job, but then I look at it and it's just like huge, just unwieldy. I mean, it's just like, what am I going to do with all of those middle chapters, you know? So we just preach one message on them. How can you preach a message on all of those chapters when God included all of those verses in the Bible as much as he did John 3:16? But you get to the end, in chapter 42 and verse 17, and it says that Job was full of days. Job was full of days. It wasn't wasted. There is a chapter 42 and verse 17 in your life. It is somewhere. It is somewhere if, and it's a big if, not everybody's going to get to chapter 42 and verse 17, if we respond well to the suffering that's in our life. You don't know where you are right now. You don't know if you're in chapter 1 I mean, some of you are in chapter 1. Things are going well. I mean, it's going good. Some of you have hit chapter 2 and you've gotten the news. Some of you are in chapter 3. God, why did you allow me to be born? I think about Job with this. You know, obviously he didn't have a Bible with chapters in it, but just kind of back reading into the story, you know, I wonder if Job's in chapter 11 in his life and he's thinking, oh, this is about over. But we, the reader, look, and he's got like 30-some chapters left. So what do we do? What do we do? What do we do when we don't know what chapter we're in? That's where Peter is taking us in verses 3 to 5. Here are some things that Peter tells us that he wants us to know about God. This leads us to point number 2, born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. The central verb in this section of verses 3 to 5 is the word born again. Okay? There are three thoughts that are hanging off of this. New life, new hope, and a secure inheritance. I'm going to talk about those three things. Okay? New life, new hope, and a secure inheritance. Now, let me give you a little bit of a warning. Not a warning, that sounds like something bad's coming. I'm giving you a little bit of a heads up. Peter is going to say something here that some of you, probably not all of you, but some of you are going to feel uncomfortable with. There is a temptation I have to soften it. I'm not going to soften it because I think that Peter is telling us this for a reason. Okay, I'm going to tell you what it is. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, I'm reading from the ESV now, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is a big thing. Please do not miss this phrase. God caused me to be born again. The ESV, the New American Standard Bible, have translated that in the most literal fashion. King James Version uses begotten us again. Again, I don't get into the habit of bad-mouthing translations in the least, but begotten us again gives kind of the idea of just, well, we were born again. The more literal translation gives the actual impetus for the born again, which is that God initiated and caused your salvation if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the text gives the motivation for it. It says, according to his great mercy. This verse, verse 3, has a direct link to verse 2, which is the elect exiles. Okay? And you see some of you, these words, just putting all of these words together, it feels, it's feeling a little uncomfortable. But Peter is not apologizing for that. He's not backing off of that. He's not softening it at all. And according to verse 2, this was done according to the foreknowledge of God. We talked about foreknowledge of God last week. I'm not going to go back over that. But it was simply not that God was back here and the future was over here and God saw what would happen. And as a result of what happened, he then chose that. God was back here and chose what would happen over here. Is what foreknowledge means, because there's another verse in 1 Peter that uses the word foreknowledge about Jesus, and God certainly wasn't back here seeing what Jesus did over here and then chose Jesus to be the sacrifice of the world. There was no obligation on God's part to seek us, none. God didn't look down in Sellersville, Pennsylvania and say, I think there's some good people down there. There's some Eagles fans down there, some hardworking people down there. I think I'll save some of those people. He didn't. There was nothing. There was nothing. There was nothing. There was nothing that he saw that was somebody caught his eye. But it was according to his great mercy. He caused us to be born again. What Peter is emphasizing here is not stirring up a theological controversy, folks. What Peter is doing with suffering people is attempting to anchor them. And I will make it personal to us, that you have to be anchored in divine initiative over your life if you are to suffer well, period. No explanations or no backing off of that statement. John 1:13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the or of the will of man, but of God. Titus 3:5, he saved us. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. You say, well, I chose God. I prayed a prayer. I understand that. There is this indefinable peace that did God cause my faith to operate or did I activate my faith that I can't explain. All I can do is look at these verses and attest to the fact that there is great divine initiative. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This passage is directly addressing divine initiative in the Bible's teaching on regeneration. In salvation, at some point, I have a choice. I have a choice, okay? Not to be overly, I don't know, weird or whatever. Here's where my wife's not here to really check whether it's weird or not. Actually, she really can't because when I typically do these, I don't catch her eye. I just wait until afterwards and ask her. But a baby wasn't born and the mother and the father said, oh, there's a baby. Okay? If a baby is born, there is at least 9 months, give or take some weeks there, where someone is showing, something happens, you know, to indicate that there's a baby born. Often in the scripture, physical birth is compared to spiritual birth. God just doesn't save people and they don't even know it. There is a hearing of the word and a responding to the word. There is an exchange somewhere that takes place. It is clear, though, to Peter, talking to suffering Christians, that he is emphasizing God's initiative and sovereign hand in salvation. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Why, again, why doesn't Peter tell these people, look, you're going to be okay? He is telling them they're going to be okay by delivering to them truth. He's telling them this, folks, because if God was authoring, orchestrating, causing, intricately involved in your salvation, saving you from the penalty of sin, death, and hell that it took his son, Jesus Christ, to save you from, if God was author of that, then he can save you in your suffering. That's the point. That's the point. If you kind of back away from truths like this because, well, you know, I don't know, just give me something that's going to help. I mean, we get to the end of the book. Who doesn't like the verse, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you? We love that verse. Why can Peter say that, folks? Peter can say that because your existence as a believer in Jesus Christ was because of God's divine initiative. If you're going to make it through suffering, if you're going to make it through suffering without that suffering imploding on you, without that suffering defining you, without that suffering extracting the life from you, you have to anchor your soul in divine initiative. Because, folks, I'll tell you, if you don't do that and I don't do that, we will constantly be looking for someone to anchor us. And there isn't a person in this room, as good as the people in this room, who can anchor my soul like the God of the universe can. And we all say amen to that, but how few of us really actually do it? I don't. Because of what? Because I'm in pain. And when I'm in pain, I don't think about God. I think about pain. Peter wants you to think deeply and profoundly about God. This being born again is to something. It says in the text, we are born again to what? A living hope. A living hope. Now, hope in the Bible, the New Testament, as the writers use it, is confident expectation. You've probably heard this before. It's not, I hope this will happen. It's a confident expectation. It is interesting to me that it says that we are born again, not just to hope, we're born again to hope. It says we are born again to what? We are born again to a living hope, which is causing me to question, is there such a thing as a dead hope? I have to think there is, or else he wouldn't have said living hope. That there is such a thing as a dead hope. I think that dead hope is resting ourselves on our perceived happiness. Okay, again, not wrong to desire these things. Want to be married, want to have a raise, want to have children, want to have a satisfying life. Nothing wrong with that. But when I am resting myself in that, that becomes a dead hope. Because when those things move further and further away, it's not hope anymore. It's not hope anymore. You say, well, how do you know if I'm resting in a dead hope or a living hope? And the answer to that, I think, is painfully obvious. What do I do when I'm suffering? How do I respond when I'm suffering? That's where Peter's walking us through this book. Is God is going to reveal and refine. We're going to get some precious verses here in just a few verses, not in this message, in a few verses about how suffering is like fire that refines us. Our hope in this text of Scripture, and this is where Peter is layering it, man. He is layering it. He's not just saying one sentence and moving on to another thought. He's layering it. You were born again. You were caused to be born again. Divine initiative according to his great mercy. I mean, he's adding adjectives to this. Great, the great mercy of God to a living hope. How do we know we have a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. He says it right there. Jesus is alive. He saw him with his own eyes. That's how sure this living hope is. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He's not talking about resurrection just as an historical event. It's an event that you are united to Jesus Christ with, because he lives, you can live too. But I feel like I'm dying, Rob. I feel like I'm dying. I'm in a dying marriage. I'm in a dead-end job. I feel like I'm dying in my relationships. I just feel like I'm dying inside. What do you advise me to do? My biblical counsel from this text in this sermon is you have to get to the point where Job got. I have heard of you, I heard of all that stuff, but now mine eye sees you. God, I've got to see you in this suffering. The first place to start is with his divine initiative. So, what is the living hope? All right? We haven't actually defined what the living hope is. We have a living hope. The hope, folks, is not that these ideals, that this thing I wanted, will come true. Because again, that's the dead hope. Those things may not come true. What is the living hope? He's going to say it right here. Verse 3, he has caused me to be born again to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance. To an inheritance. See, here's again where we have to constrain our minds with Scripture. Because I have hopes right now. I have hopes. You have hopes. When you're in suffering, the hopes kind of, the pain is in, as I mentioned last week, 4D, 4K resolution. The hopes are beginning to fade, but you're holding on to the hopes. Okay, God, I want these hopes, and the hopes are that I get out of this pain. Folks, think about the people Peter's talking to. Some of them were not getting out of the pain. So what is the living hope? It is our inheritance. Our inheritance. Our inheritance, what is the inheritance? Our inheritance is our place in the future new creation with all of its blessings and all of its abundance. Someday when this life is ended and everything is new, you will have full access to new creation status. There will not be a platinum club and a gold member club and a bronze member club and a semi kind of loser club. You will stand on that great day and you will be admitted to heaven not based upon your merit or your having chosen Jesus, but based upon the merit of Jesus Christ who stands with you. You will be admitted to that new creation. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's good, but I'm still suffering. That's out there, but I'm still suffering. Let me talk about the inheritance just real quickly with these words. It says it's imperishable, can never be destroyed. It is undefiled. It is without pollution. You know, we pollute everything. We pollute everything. We pollute relationships, we pollute our marriage, we pollute our job, we pollute everything. Everything we touch, because we have sinful hearts, is polluted. Everything. This inheritance is without pollution. It is unfading. It will not decay. It will not dry up. Suffering feels like drying up. And you know what? Some of us may be drying up. Some of you may be drying up. And what's showing forth is a curmudgeonliness, a crustiness, a cynicism, a sarcasm, a hardness, a blame-shifting spirit. We're drying up. This inheritance is unfading, it will not decay, and it will not dry up. And God isn't setting a whole host of angels to guard that inheritance for you. It says in the text, folks, in verse 5, who is doing it? Who is guarding it? It is God who is ensuring that this will happen. He's actually guarding you. He's not only ensuring that the inheritance is safe, it says in the text, is actually guarding you. You know, when you're suffering, you feel exposed. You just feel exposed. You're just like, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's this going to happen? God is guarding us. Now, so we're coming to a conclusion here. We can believe all of this and still be a bitter Christian, right? I mean, what I just went through, all what Peter just said, you can actually believe all that. You can have that as a memory verse, memory verses. You can believe all of that and still be a bitter Christian. Remember I said at the beginning, Peter said at the beginning, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship. Okay, how do you get from belief in these truths to worship? To genuine, heartfelt spontaneity in my suffering? And I'm not talking about a light and flighty thing. I'm not talking about that. You know, this is going on, but God is good. Listen, garbage. Garbage. Nobody can tolerate that spirit. It's false. It's fake. What we're talking about is how can you get from knowing these truths to a Job? The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. But what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That through tears you know from your soul. These truths are true, and you have genuinely interacted with the God of the universe. He's not an abstract reality that you kind of hold out there, and you could teach a Sunday school class, you know so much stuff in your head. But you are worshiping. It's a work of God. It wasn't your determination. I mean, we already saw this is God is initiating. What's the connection? I want to draw you to verse 5, and I want to draw you to two very important words. We are kept by God's power. The inheritance is guarded by God's power. We are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I skipped two words. What were they? Through faith. Through faith. Those two little words will determine if your suffering overwhelms you. Those two little words will determine if you become hardened through your suffering. Those two little words will determine whether you become bitter, cynical, and spend the rest of your days justifying yourself. Some of you, I say this gently. I'm not saying this like, dude. I am the last person to preach this message. I really am. God sanctifies preachers through their own study of the Word. And oftentimes it's like, what? So don't take this as this. Some of you are afraid of becoming bitter. You're afraid of it. You've seen it in other people. You've seen it. You can feel the edge of your soul being sharpened with a whetstone. You saw elderly people that were just curmudgeonly and grumpy, and you didn't want to become one of them, but you see yourself becoming one of them. You're afraid. Can I tell you, I'm afraid of that too. Not for you, for me. There's a genuine fear that this is going to turn on me. I mean, there's a reason, folks, in Scripture that in the book of Isaiah, it talks about suffering like fire, it talks like floods, because the threat of overwhelming you is real. You feel it. Do you remember Luke 22 and verse 31? Jesus prays for Peter's faith. These words have got to be some of the most personal words from the pen of Peter, because he lived this. In Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus prays that Peter's faith will not fail. Remember that? He says, Satan has desired to have you that he may shake you vigorously, but I am praying for you, what? That you'll be encouraged, brother. That you'll make it through. I am praying for you that your faith will not be eclipsed. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 to 5 is Peter's testimony. I mean, we see Peter's faith fail. And we saw it three times, boom, boom, boom. And now we have the testimony of a man who's telling us, this is what to believe. Here are three applications. You have to personalize this. It is not enough to hear this message and say, oh, that was a good message. I'll listen to that again. Maybe you need to listen to it again. I know it's been long. Thank you for staying with me. But you have to personalize it more than just downloading information into your brain. What I am saying, folks, is you need to get alone with God in this passage. You need to get on your knees with your hands in the air. There's nothing posture-wise that's God says, ooh, that guy's serious, but it puts our heart in a posture. I can't imagine Peter writing these words without sticking his hands in the air and saying, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to get alone with this passage. God, you are my Lord. God, you brought salvation to me in your mercy. You may be like the guy in the New Testament that came to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Second thing you need to do is you've got to practice this. Personalize it, and then you need to practice it. What do you mean? What I mean by that is that no one is good at suffering. No one. No one is good at suffering. People most at risk for becoming cynical are veteran Christians. You need to practice this. And then number three, you need to press repeat. Press repeat. You need to personalize it. You need to practice it. And you need to press repeat. If you don't do this, I'm not being ominous, but I'm being real. You will not be overtaken by a gorilla. You will be devoured by a lion. Because the last chapter of this book, Peter says that your enemy is roaming, looking for someone to devour. But your God has taken the initiative and will rescue you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we have some very weighty and sobering but liberating truths before us this morning. Father, we have a text of Scripture that is so clearly desirous of us wanting, of you, God, wanting us to come to you. So, Lord, we press in, we lean in, and I pray for suffering Christians in here today that you would help them, that you would comfort them, help us to personalize it, to practice it, and to press repeat. In the quietness of this moment, as we conclude our service this morning, I'll give you a moment of applying these truths to your heart, praying, asking God to work in your heart and apply this message this morning.